Father, we want to thank you for the opportunity that we have to be able to study your word on a weekly basis. We pray that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us. We want to be taught by you. We want to be directed by you. We want to know in our lives that which is pleasing to you. We want to please you. And we want to know that which is not pleasing to you, that we might be able to correct it. And we remember that David even prayed for his hidden faults to be revealed. And Lord, whatever we need, we open up our hearts that we might receive that from you. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher this evening. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. There are all kinds of metaphors in the scripture to describe the Christian life, what it is like. It doesn't necessarily mean that the Christian life is these metaphors, but in a lot of ways it is similar. One of the ones that you find most often in the New Testament is that the Christian life is like a war. It is like a battle. You are involved in a battle with a very real enemy who would love to destroy you, to steal the seeds of faith that you have, who would love to find you discontent throughout the remainder of your lives. In the New Testament as well, the Bible compares the Christian life to an athletic event, maybe a race or a wrestling match or a boxing match. And the effort that an athlete has to put in to prepare and train is the same effort that a Christian has to put in to mature and grow and be established. And there are many other metaphors, by the way, that are used to compare that Christian life. But one of my favorite is the walk. We are compared, our Christian lives are compared to a walk, that we are walking through life. And the Bible tells us that we need to be careful the way that we walk. That we need to make sure that we walk in a proper way and not to walk improperly. And over again, the New Testament uses this analogy to help us understand that I really am on a quest. I really am walking with the Lord. And whenever I think about walking with the Lord, I go back to Enoch. Remember, just a few generations from Adam, he's a guy that loved God so much that one night he went out for a walk with God in the evening. And the Bible says that Enoch walked with God and was no more because God took him. God just took him. I believe, by the way, Enoch will be one of the two witnesses that we'll study about in Revelation chapter 11 because it's appointed once for man to die. But what an amazing thing to be able to go and walk with God and just be so close to him that he just says, you know what? I don't want you to go home. Oh, that would be our lives and our relationships with God, that we would be so close to him, we would walk with him on a daily basis, that our relationship with him would be so close that he would just say, I just want you to hang out with me. I believe if we walk with him in the proper way, that a lot of the struggles that we have in our flesh, a lot of the strongholds will be loosened and weakened because we are walking with him, not out of legalism, but just because we love him, just because we desire to be there with him and want to spend time with him. And that's where Paul starts in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He talks to us about our walk with the Lord. He says, finally then, verse 1 of chapter 4, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more. Paul, first of all, encourages them that they might abound in Christ more and more, that they might constantly be desiring to walk closer with Christ. We just got done singing the song, I want to know you more. That's what Paul was saying to them, that there might be a desire within us, within them, the Thessalonians, that they would not settle in and say, I'm close enough to God now, I don't need to be any closer. It's possible for us to get into a comfort zone. Things feel pretty good where we are, and we just begin to stay where we are. We don't strive to be any closer to God. Things are we're happy with them the way they are. But here's the problem. Once we begin to stagnate, we immediately begin to move away from the Lord. Stagnant water is dirty water. Stagnant water is water that you don't want to drink. And a lot of Christians are stagnant. Their relationship with Christ is just there. It's kind of flat. It's stagnant. And you might think it's okay, but I think that that's where the devil would really want you to be. It's been said that walking the Christian walk is like riding a bike uphill. If you're pedaling, you're fine. The moment you stop pedaling, you're going backwards. And that's exactly what happens in our relationship with Christ. Or climbing. I've heard it said climbing a greased pole, but that's pretty tough to me. Just climbing a pole. You know, if you're climbing, then you can climb the pole. When you start to hold on, then you begin to get tired and you begin to get fatigued and it becomes difficult to hang on. And you end up sliding back down again. And I think the Christian life is like that. There needs to be that desire and that heart within us that says, I want to be closer to Christ. Maybe you've walked with the Lord for a long time. Maybe you've drawn close to Him. And you might feel like you're as close as you could possibly be. And even though you may feel that way, I don't believe you are. You may be closer to Christ than any of us. You may be deeper in your relationship with Him than any of us in this room. And yet, God is so deep. The depth, the height, the breadth, the width of God is so much that we have barely scratched the surface of what we could have in our relationship with Christ. It was true for the church at Thessalonica, and I believe it's true for us. I believe that God's desire is that we might walk with Him in a greater way, that we might discover more about God than we have ever discovered. The Christian life, you may feel getting a little boring, kind of a little bit, you got it figured out. Wait a minute. If you really say to the Lord, Lord, yeah, I want to go deeper. I want to know more of You, and I want to know more of what the Christian life is about. I believe God will take you there. And I believe you'll lose that boredom really quick. He says that you would abound more and more, just as you receive from us, how you ought to walk and please God. Enoch walked with God. Enoch pleased God, is what it says in the book of Hebrews. And God took him. That we might walk with God in such a way that He is pleased with us. It's a hard thing to really picture, isn't it? Any of you feel the way that I feel? I often feel that God is not pleased with me. That God's often shaking His head and going, oh, Robert. And if I could see Him, that He would have that look on His face that my mother used to have across the room when we were with other people and I was doing something she didn't want me to be doing. And she had that look and she would raise one eyebrow and I knew I was in trouble. And that God is kind of like raising one eyebrow at me all of the time. I believe that God is pleased with us when our hearts are right with Him. And I believe that right actions follow a right heart. And our desire would be to walk and to have our walks pleasing to God. Verse 2, for you know what commandments were given you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now let's stop there for a moment and talk about what sanctification is. Sanctification, first of all, is it's holiness. It's rightness. It's a purity within your life. It's being set aside by God and being sanctified for His purposes. God has chosen you out of a perishing world. He has set you aside that He might sanctify you for His purpose and for His will. Before God, if everything is right between you and God, if you have invited Jesus into your life and you've repented from your sins and you are now born again, then you are sanctified in God's eyes. He sees you, He forgives every sin, and you are completely holy and pure before Him. But then in the practical realm, the Bible not only talks about us being sanctified, but the Bible talks about us sanctifying ourselves. Now that means that in God's eyes, the moment that I'm born again, I am sanctified. He sees me, the perfection of Jesus even, in my life. The righteousness of Christ placed upon me. And so I am sanctified. But the reality is that I have been in a process of sanctification over the years. And even walking with the Lord from 13 years old to 44 years old, I'm still in the process of sanctification. There are still things that He's changing in my life. There are still areas that He puts His finger on in my life and He says, I'm not pleased with this. I want you to correct this. I want you to work it out. There are still things that I'm working on. Talking with people that have served the Lord for 50 and 60 years, they say the same thing. God is still working with them in that process of sanctification. So all of us here that have been born again, we are sanctified before God, pure, clean, holy. Everything's right between you and God. You're sanctified. But you are also in the process of sanctification. And we're all in that process in a little different levels. Some of you, even though you may have walked with the Lord for many years, the process of sanctification has barely begun because you really haven't put any efforts into battling against the sins in your life and to working the problems out of your life through the power of God and through the power of His Word, by being obedient to His Word and seeing those strongholds diminished. Others of you, over the course of time, have taken time to be sanctified. That sanctification process is taking place. You're finding that what you struggled with 5 years ago isn't what you're struggling with today. Or maybe you are struggling with the same thing, but it's not on the same level that you used to struggle with it. And that is the process of sanctification. We all live in the grace of God, because there's none of us that process in the practical realm is done. Therefore, I need God's grace. You need God's grace. Billy Graham needs God's grace. Chuck Smith, Charles Swindoll, you name it, needs the grace of God, because all of us are in that process of sanctification. Now, he brings this up, your sanctification, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you are pure before Him, and the practical application, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Now, the Jewish communities were a lot more modest than the Gentile communities. The Jewish communities, of course, had modesty that was built into the law. And so when the church would begin in the Jewish communities, there was a lot of modesty. But in the Roman Empire, sex had become rampant during this time. And these Gentiles who were being saved were in a society that put a lot of emphasis upon sexual things, much like our society. And I don't know, in reading history, the history of Rome, which one would be worse, whether it would be Rome or whether it would be us. Homosexuality, incest, became to some degree the norm in Rome before Rome was destroyed. Thessalonica, a lot of these other cities that had this huge Roman influence, were dealing with these kind of things. There's a big push for homosexuality in our society to be the norm. There's a new cable station coming out that's just homosexual programming. Programming that is designed for, you know, the homosexuals. That's the direction our community is heading. And for you and I, we need to realize that the way that we thought in our society about sexual things is not the way that God wants us to think. And when our sexual habits, our sexual mindsets need to be going through this process of sanctification in a practical way. When you go to before the Lord and say, God, I'm sorry. I had that impure thought and I've got this stronghold in my life because of years and years of just giving in to these things. I'm sorry. God forgives you. And He sanctifies you upon your confession. You know, a lustful thought, a lustful action is not the unforgivable sin. There, when you call out upon the name of the Lord, God looks down upon you and He forgives you and there is great mercy. But His desire is that you would be practically sanctifying your life and saying, what can I do in a practical way that I can work these things out of my life? That no longer when I see those things or when this happens, I respond this way, because that's what's happening. And so we want to be working those things out to be pleasing. Now, the word for sexual immorality here is the word porneia. In the Greek, we get our word pornography from it. It is not just a sex act, as some would like to say, but it is the lustful heart. And that's where you've got to deal with the sin at. If you try to just deal with it with the actions, you'll never deal with it. Of course, Jesus said, if you commit sexual immorality in your heart, then you've already had an affair. Lust after a woman in your heart, and you've already had the affair with that woman. So we know that we have to deal with it within our hearts. Verse 4, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. See, that's a very practical verse. Don't tell me that the Bible isn't practical. What it's telling us is that you have to learn yourself how to possess your body in sanctification and honor. That means you have to deal with the problems, the struggles, the strongholds, the difficulties, the thoughts, the mindsets that you are prone to, which, by the way, even though there may be variations among us, we deal with the same thing. The Bible says that the temptation that you have is common. Every once in a while, people will come and they'll say, you know, I have a really strong sexual drive. And it's just really, really strong. And I don't think anybody else deals with it the way that I do. And I say, welcome to the club, all right? Because that's the way God made it. God gave us that strong sexual drive. And he gave it to us for a reason. I believe he gave it to us because God's desire is that there would be intimacy in marriage. I believe God gave it to us because it was one of the ways that he ensured that we would continue on. If we didn't have a strong sexual drive, we'd be fishing a lot more, not having so many kids. That's just the reality. But with that strong sexual drive, it drives husbands and wives together. And I think that that's God's desire, is that there would be intimacy and that there would be children that would come from that. And so God has given us. But that doesn't mean, with that strong sexual drive, that we should have it in immorality. But each one of us as individuals has to learn how to possess our own vessels. We have to learn what struggles you have. And for some of you, it means that you might not be able to be involved in some things that some other people are involved in. And I want to qualify that. Because every so often you run into someone who will say, well, you know, I don't really struggle with sexual things, therefore I can go to this R-rated movie that has this, you know, nude scenes in it, has sex scenes in it, because it doesn't bother me. As soon as somebody says to me, I don't have a problem with that, therefore I can go to them, I know they have a problem with it. Because if you don't have a problem with it, then you say, I don't even want to see it. See, if you don't have a problem with it, you go, yuck, I don't want to go and subject myself to that. The problem has been worked out within your life in that you don't want to go to see it. That when you can, you know, you can look it up on the internet now and see exactly what it is that a movie has. So you look it up and you see, well, there's a couple sex scenes in it, there's some nudity scenes, but I don't have a problem with that, so I'm going to go. Oh, yes, you do. The Bible says that sin is deceitful, and you are being deceived by this. The person who looks at that and says, you know what? I don't want to do that. The Bible says not even to let evil be named among us. And I don't want to go to that. You know what I found out anyway, folks? And here's the real reality. The movies aren't worth it anyway. You think, oh man, I just want to go see the movie and it's got this bad scene in it. No, I'm not going to be able to go to it. Just, you know, they're just not worth it anyway. They're pretty pathetic anymore, aren't they? It's just you go and you just, you know, you feel like, yeah, even if there's not those bad scenes in there, there's things that are said, there's innuendos that are said. Even in kids' shows, you go to a kids' show and there's things that are said that are I guess, targeted at the adult audience that your kids go, what does that mean? And you just, well, and you now you walk out of there feeling like you got to floss your spirit from it. You have to know what feeds those thoughts within your mind. You have to know what you have to do as an individual in order to battle against it. And there's some here who can't have the internet because the opportunity brings too much of a sting. The opportunity for there to be, for you to go click on some sites, it's just too much of a draw for you. It's too much of a sting for you. And even though you think, well, I have to have it, no, you don't. If that's the case and you cannot keep yourself away from those things, then get rid of it. Cable television might very well be the same way. You may need to go back to just basic television or no television at all, if that's the case. You have to know how to possess your own body. You have to know what you can handle and what you can take care of without deceiving yourself and really being honest about it. Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. You say, it's useful. I like it. It's kind of nice to have it around. I think I'd have a difficult time without it. But Jesus says, if it's causing you to sin, then get rid of it, even if it's useful. Now, and I always say this, Jesus didn't say it, by the way, but I always do. He didn't mean get out an axe and cut off your right hand. So nobody do that here, all right? But what he did mean is that if something is as important to you in your life, as important as your right hand, and it's causing you to sin, then get that out of your life. So that you can learn how to possess your own body, your own vessel, in sanctification and in honor. That's each one of us as believers, as Christians, we have to be able to get to that place with ourselves as individuals. And it's going to vary. from person to person, from individual to individual. But we struggle with the same things. It goes in verse, says in verse 5, not in passion and lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. Every so often, someone in the church will seduce someone else in the church. Whether it's a guy that seduces a girl or a girl who seduces a guy. And the news of this will get back to us, and it's heartbreaking. They'll say, you know, the Bible talks about having an affair, but it never really says you can't have sex. And whenever I hear them say that, I think, what Bible are you reading? And so they defraud an individual. They lie to them in order to take advantage of them sexually. And as I said, it's happened with, you know, girls seducing men. It's happened with men seducing girls. But I want you to notice this, that God takes that seriously. God takes it personally. When someone comes to someone else and deceives them, when a guy goes to a gal and begins to say, it's okay for us to be involved this far. When the Bible says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. The Bible says, young men, think about the other women in the church as your sisters. That's the purity of heart and mind that we're supposed to have towards them. Here where it goes on to say here that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter because the Lord is the avenger of all such as we have forewarned you and testified. God takes it personal. You're messing with one of God's children when you seduce them in order to satisfy your own sexual desires. When you try to manipulate and twist the scriptures to say something that obviously is not there. But you try to make that stand and make that statement that you can satisfy and fulfill your own sexual desires. God's the avenger of such things. You're touching one of God's children, one of his little ones, and you're seducing them, and God will take care of you. Whenever I hear of that happening within the church, and it's the shepherd in me, I get pretty mad. And I get, you know, go pretty quick to that individual is gone. I go pretty quick to that. They will never again be in this church. That's what I say. Now, in reality, we don't really always go there. But that's what I say right away. Because I get so mad. And then I always want to get four or five of the bigger guys on staff and go beat him up. That's another reality that I have. Nevertheless, the truth is, as upset as I get, as a pastor for someone who's in my fellowship, that somebody, a wolf, has come in and subdued somebody by trying to say that this stuff is okay. It's okay for us to be sexually involved when the Bible clearly states that it's not. That the marriage bed needs to be undefiled. When that happens, I get angry. But if I get angry, imagine God, who Paul says here is the avenger of all such things. God takes care of it. God deals with it. I would not want that to be me. Verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanliness, but God called us to holiness. So this is a battle that we have to go through. And I realize in saying this that there are those of you here because of habits that you've formed, because they say that you, in your mind there's the pathways and the electrodes that fire, and once you do something, it's easier to do it the second time. And by the time you've done it five or six times, it becomes a habit and the pathway is very easy to that thing. And so we have to be renewed. And isn't it interesting that the Bible tells us not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed, changed by the renewing of our minds. I believe that when we come to Christ, our minds have to be renewed. We have to go to God and say, Lord, I want to think about the opposite sex in the way that you desire me to. I want purity in my relationship towards women all the way around. I want to think of them like mothers and like sisters. And I want purity in my relationship with my wife or with my husband. That our thinking is in the right way rather than in the wrong way. Because God's called us to purity and holiness. And there is the struggle that goes on, and we all deal with that. And as soon as we do, we just confess it. Just bring it to God. Confess it to Him and take care of it. I don't know whether it was Martin Luther or who it was. This has been attributed to a whole lot of people. But somebody somewhere in the past said, you can't stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can stop it from making a nest in your hair. A lot of times you can't stop a thought from flying in. The thought goes in. whether it's a memory, whether it's something that is suggested by some advertisement, whether it's something that is suggested by some movie or something maybe you shouldn't have been watching, or maybe it was just thrown into something, and or maybe it's something that was said in school or whatever the case might be, that thought is there. But you can deal with it. You can shake it off. You can say, no, I am not going to think this way. It's all part of learning to possess our vessels in purity before God. Each one of us has to learn how to do that as we go through that sanctifying process and learn that the sex drive is given to all of us. I should say to almost all of us. The sex drive is given to us, and that we have to learn how to deal with it in a holy way. The sex drive in itself is not ungodly, so we need to learn to deal with it in a holy way, in a godly way, because it's been given to us by God. He then goes on in verse 8, therefore, he who rejects this does not reject men, but God. You want to reject it and you want to say, oh no, we can be involved sexually, it's okay, it's all right for us. And, you know, we stood in a tree in the wilderness and told, you know, that we loved each other, and so it's all right for us. You haven't rejected the counsel of men. You've rejected the counsel of God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, that he might be able to point out and touch your heart and let you know what is right or wrong. I don't even need to tell you. It just amazes me that people will try to justify that. I don't have to tell you what's wrong, because the Holy Spirit has been given to you for you to know what is right or wrong and to be directed by it. He then goes on in verse 9, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. I love that verse. He says, I don't have to give you a lot of details on how to walk in brotherly love. The word is phileo. It's that affection that we're to have for one another. It's different than the word agape, which is a decision to love. But it's that brotherly love, that kind affection that we're to have towards each other. It says, and indeed you do so towards all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. He says, now I'm praying that the love that you have for one another would increase more and more. And I can tell you that this is a regular prayer that I have for us. I believe that there can never be too much love in our midst. And as we face things and go through things, that we might bear one another's burdens, that we might really know each other and really walk in love. That you also have aspired, verse 11, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, sounds like my mom, and work with your own hands, as we commanded you. He says, you don't always have to be in crisis. You know, there's some people that something always has to be going on. And if something isn't going on, then they make something go on. And part of that, I think, is because some people have just settled into the attention that comes through crisis. Everybody's always coming to them, always giving them a lot of attention in the midst of these crises. And Paul just says, learn to live a quiet life. Just serve God. Mind your own business and work with your hands, as we commanded you. Then verse 12, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside. See, if we learn to live a quiet life and we mind our own business and we work with our hands and we take care of our lives, those people that are outside the church will see that in us and they will desire to have Christ because of it. It says that you may lack nothing, that there might not be any lack in your life. The Christian life gives you everything you need, complete and total fulfillment. Now, the end of this chapter is just like the end of every chapter so far in 1 Thessalonians. He focuses in on the return of Christ. And he comes now to a concept. Well, the verb passage talks about the rapture. There's several other ones that do. There's a lot of controversy these days about the rapture of the church. In fact, we desire to put together a handbook, a frequently asked question handbook on the rapture. And over the next few weeks, we're going to start to answer questions that you guys have about the rapture of the church. And I want to put them together. I want to put them together in a handbook, a book that we actually print, and that just answers about a page and a half for each of the questions that are asked. I think it'd be a great format to bring clarity into the rapture of the church. If you have something that you have a question about, write it out, put it in the Agape box. In the weeks to come, we're going to put a little place on the webpage that you can just click on the webpage and type in your question. And then we'll bring the question here and we'll answer them week by week in our Wednesday night studies. And we'll also put them together in that book. But here we get some ideas about the rapture. One of the things that is said about the rapture, one of the questions that we'll get from time to time, and I always know what they're saying when they ask this question. They'll ask, is the word rapture in the Bible? And whenever they ask me that question, I already know that they know the answer. And I'm always tempted to say, yes, haven't you found it? Because they know good and well when they ask me that question that the word rapture is not in the Bible. And they're trying to somehow qualify and say, well, there must not be a thing, such a thing as the rapture, because the word rapture isn't in the Bible. And those that oppose the rapture really like to point that out, as if they're pointing out something really special. Well, you know, the word rapture really isn't in the Bible. But listen, the word Trinity isn't in the Bible either. But it's clearly taught in Scripture. And the word rapture is not found in the Greek text or in the Hebrew text. It's not found in the, it is found in Vulgate, in the Latin text. Because the word here that we're going to read in a moment, which says caught up, is raptura in Latin, and so it is in the Latin text. And remember, we're transferring from Greek and Hebrew over into English. Well, the Greek text was translated over into Latin before, and that's the Vulgate, which is several hundred years old. It's very old, and it's a great thing for us to be able to go back and look at to be able to compare to Scripture, and the word rapture is there, and that's what it means, to be caught up. And it is clearly taught. It's taught by Jesus himself, who said, I'm going away. And if I'm going away, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you might be also. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that in a moment and a twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. And this mortality will put on immortality. There will be such a change, and we'll be with them in a moment and a twinkling of an eye, that the same Jesus that left with the clouds will return again in the exact same way that he left, the Bible tells us. And of course, here in this teaching. Now, quickly, the reason that Paul is writing this is because they are concerned about those that have died. He will, in the next letter, address the same subject a little bit differently, but he'll address it because they are still concerned. In Roman paganism, there was no life after death. There were a few around this time who were beginning to think that there might be some kind of pleasant aspect after death. But the idea in Roman paganism was that you died and that was it. And so they were thinking that once someone died, they would miss the rapture of the church and that would be it. Because Paul had told them about the rapture of the church. So they're thinking, well, these people that have died, and they're really grieving over them because, well, now they've died and we're never going to see them again and we're not going to be able to live in eternity with them. So Paul is addressing that issue. What happens to someone when they die and their eternity? So that's the main issue. And as he does that, he gets into the concept of the rapture of the church. Look at verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. See, they were sorrowing as others who have no hope. Because when they died, and the word sleep here is the sleeping of the body, not the sleeping of the soul. So for those who believe in soul sleep, the Bible never teaches it. To be absent in the body, the Bible says, is to be present with the Lord. There are those that teach that when you die, you go to sleep, and everybody's going to wake up at the same time. It's like, whenever you died in history, you all wake up at the same time and the resurrection from the dead. That the Bible never teaches that. It uses the term sleep to speak of the body sleeping, not of the soul sleeping. To be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord, Paul said in Philippians. He then says, and they were sorrowing as those who had no hope. When someone of theirs close Christian would die, they had a lack of hope. I'm sure you guys have gone to a funeral of a Christian. And even though there's grief there and there's sorrow there, there's something about knowing that they're with the Lord. And there's a comfort. There's a hope. And I've done funerals of non-believers. And that hope is not there. An atheist who just doesn't believe in God and dies, and Vulgate's death, it was said that his nurse, after Vulgate died, that his nurse said, I will never again attend at the death of an atheist. And at a funeral, what do you say? What kind of comfort is there for those who are atheists, who die and have absolutely no hope? Well, they were grieving as those who had no hope because they thought once they died, that was it. So Paul says in verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, saying, think about this, folks. Jesus died and rose again, and we believe that he died and he rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. He's going to bring their souls, their disembodied souls, as it were, back with him again when he returns. Now, he's giving them great hope, and he's helping us to understand that we are with the Lord and we will come back to him. I don't know whether we have a temporary body, as some have suggested. I don't think we have to get into that. I'm not too worried about all of that. You know why? Because God's already got it taken care of. Whatever I might worry, he's going to figure it out. I mean, if I'm floating around the throne for, you know, a couple thousand years waiting for things to happen, then so be it. But God's got it all worked out. But he's going to bring back with him when he returns for his saints. There's the return to the earth and the return for his saints, which is the rapture. He's going to bring those who have fallen asleep and died in the past with him. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we are who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The graves will be opened, and they'll come out of the dust of the earth, and they will be reunited with their souls. And they too will have a body that is changed. Like those of us who are raptured, it says in Corinthians, that we're changed in a moment and twinkling of an eye, and we become like Jesus. So you want to know the kind of body that you're going to have, see the body that Jesus had after the resurrection. That's the kind of body that we have. And they'll be changed. And then, of course, there's all the silliness that comes with this concept. People say, well, what if, you know, someone died and buried under an apple tree, and then the apple tree was eaten, and the guy got particles from that guy in their body, and then they fell overboard in a boat, and a fish ate them, and then the fish got caught by somebody else, and they ate the fish, and now the body of that individual is all the way through all of these different people. And you say, well, you know, God, I'm not too worried about that. God can take care of that. You might worry about that. God, my God, I just got them all confused. I just can't figure them out. Let God do what God's going to do. And I'm sure that God's got it all figured out. We don't have to figure out how it's done. We just know that it is done. And they too will once again be embodied. They too will once again have a body that is changed. Then we who are alive and remain, verse 17, shall be caught up. And that's the word that's translated raptura into the Latin Vulgate. We will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Someone said to me one time, the Bible never teaches the rapture. It just amazes me the things that people will say. Here it's clearly taught. We will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Does it sound bizarre? You betcha. Sounds weird, but it's true. Because God's word has been true. Everything that God has said would happen, happened. And there will come that time. And I believe that at that point, there will be a lot of different things upon the earth, a lot of different ideas upon the earth about why people came up missing. But I believe it's going to happen. And thus, we shall always be with the Lord. Once we are raptured with him and we are now with him, we will be with him in heaven. There'll be the marriage supper of the Lamb. There'll be the 7 years that we are there with him while the tribulation's going on upon the earth. And then when he returns, the Bible says, we will be with him. That he returns with thousands of thousands of his saints, and we will be the ones who will be with him. Therefore, it says, comfort one another with these words. So that we comfort each other with the words of the rapture of the church, with the words of Jesus coming back for those who have died, who will live. And don't be so, you know, caught up and concerned about those that have died before us, because God's got them taken care of. He's got it all worked out and everything is okay. It'll go on a few other places as it speaks about the return of Jesus to comfort each other with those words. If we were going through the tribulation period, which in the next chapter we're going to talk a lot more about this, but if we were going through the tribulation period, how could that be comforting? If the church really were going through it, and I were to say, oh, Jesus is coming back for us, but don't worry, you know, you'll probably get missed by the 75-pound hailstones. You probably won't be anywhere around when the meteor strikes, which is what they say. They say, well, God will actually take his saints through it so that none of these bad things will happen to them. And so where a third of the world a third of mankind is destroyed by a meteor that strikes the earth, a third of them, which would be how many people at that point? If you don't believe in the rapture of a church, it's going to be billions of people. And in that area, there just happened to be no Christians that were in that area when a third of them were just there. All of them were dispersed on the other parts of the world. When you begin to think it through, it doesn't make any sense. And how could that be comforting? Oh, just be comforted. Jesus is coming back, and you know, you're going to suffer a lot, and creatures that sting you and you want to die, and you know, hailstones, and so thirsty because there's no water, and flesh becomes rare upon the face of the earth, and your children are probably going to be, you know, taken from you. But that's a comforting thing, isn't it? Well, not at all. Of course. No. The Bible tells us that we are saved from the things that come upon this earth. That we've been saved from the wrath to come. The Bible tells us that we've been delivered from these things in bringing comfort to one another. The comfort for them was obviously that those that had died before them were taken care of. God has them taken care of. Now, I'm out of time. I wanted to go to Daniel, but we'll do that next week. And we'll look at a passage in Daniel that says the same thing. Let's stand up, pray quickly, so I can speed to the other side. No, they'll do an extra song. Father, we want to thank you for this chapter. What a great chapter. We pray, Lord, as all of us have difficulties in the sexual area. We have sex drives, and we need to keep our minds and our hearts right. And we do pray that we would walk in your grace, and we thank you for your forgiveness, which is total and complete. And we pray, Lord, that we would, each one of us would learn how to sanctify our own vessels in purity and holiness. That you would help us, that we might be able to bring a purity into the way that we live and the way that we think. That we might walk a walk that is pleasing to you. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.